May be seated. Last week we mentioned about how Pastor was doing and we didn't know for sure when he was going to get back, but he's gotten back and he's in here with us this morning. So he's going to greet everybody during the morning service, but he's been home since Wednesday. He was able to come to church Wednesday night, and so it was good to have him back. But he's going to be doing some things here on the platform as we begin our service here in just a little bit. But before we do that, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is my second lesson that I planned and my fourth sermon on it. So it's been going a little slower than I thought that it would. But actually last week I planned for it because it didn't seem that I was going to get through it. This is definitely a part two of what we were talking about last week, because you cannot separate the last few verses we talked about from what we're going over this morning, because they go together. But you kind of have to explain them differently, and it took a while to do that. So let's go back and read the passage we reread last week and go all the way through where we're going to go today. So verse number 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5, he said this, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The past couple weeks, we've been looking at the beginning of this chapter, the beginning of this book, talking about how it's important for us to continue to grow. We talked about how there's not a lot of rebukes in this book. There's not a lot of brand new information. In fact, it insinuates they knew some things, because he tells them to give diligence to where they are walking, and he tells them to bring things to their remembrance, things they have already learned. But he tells them that it's important for them to continue to grow. And as we looked at the first couple verses, we reminded ourselves that growth takes a few things in order for us to take the steps that God wants us to. Growth takes humility, recognizing that we still can grow no matter how much we have grown. Growth takes community. There is supposed to be an us inside of the group of Christianity. It's supposed to be live not with an I and a you, but with an us. Growth takes knowledge of God and of his word. Growth takes faith in his promises. Growth takes a calling. God says that he has called us to all of those things, which not only insinuates a privilege, but also a responsibility to grow. And then as we transitioned to the passage we were in last week, we reminded ourselves that growth takes diligence. Because though God has the power, it's his divine power that gives to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. He starts this section and says, now beside that, you add to your faith by giving all diligence. It is your responsibility to respond to what has been provided for you. We looked last week at the first few verses in verses 5 through 7 that we're supposed to add diligently. We're supposed to add to our faith continually. In this section has the idea of continuing to add more and more. And then we talked about how we're supposed to add consecutively. There's this list of things we're supposed to add, and because of several reasons, one because it appears that way, several because we know for sure some of it is true in this sense, but also grammatically and doctrinally it's unavoidable to say that the list he gives in verses 5 through 7, add to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, means we are supposed to add in that order. And so what does that mean for us? Faith always comes first. That doesn't just mean our faith in the Lord, as in our trust in him, but in this context, our belief in him. The fact that we are saved, we add to that. That's the first layer. We add to that faith virtue. Virtue is the desire to live morally excellent. It's simply the desire to do what is right. It is to do things excellently. You might not know what that means, and you might not have the patience and the temperance to do it yet at that point, but you start with the desire to do what is right. If you just start with the desire to do what you want to do, nothing else will follow. and you will always interpret the God's word how you want it to be interpreted. You always look on it to see what you want to do, not what God wants you to do, and being open to it. It starts with virtue, then it goes to knowledge. That's understanding what God wants. You can't add to your faith until you know what God wants you to add after that. Then we looked into three that go together. Temperance. This is learning to control your fleshly desires. Then patience. This is becoming practiced on controlling your fleshly desires, where it's more commonplace to control it rather than forcing yourself as harshly. And then godliness is when those fleshly desires begin to cease to be a part of who we are, so that all we desire is what God desires for us, so that through the process of temperance and patience, our desires change and we become godly. Then he moves to the outward, brotherly kindness. We begin to act kindly and patiently and lovingly toward others. And charity, which is definitely a step above that, which is unconditional love. No matter what anybody else does, we recognize that our love and our care for other people is not contingent on what they do, but based on a decision that we have made and a lifestyle that we have and what's going on in our heart. I tell you what, it's going to be hard to be kind, and it's going to be hard to have unconditional love toward other people if you haven't added to your faith virtue, but then knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness in your own heart. You're trying to force things out of you that are not inside. But then once you do have that, then kindness and charity comes out of you. And that's why they're later on that list. I know a lot of Christians who try to be try to do all the giving and try to do all the serving, but then they have a hard time with their heart, and so all of it gets affected together. I talked about that a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, that sin affects everything we do. Even if we're doing good things, the sin in other areas of our life will affect the good things that we're doing and negatively impact it. But here, he's already called you to grow, and he gives you some outcomes, however, of your growth. He's told you, I want you to grow in these areas, but then, that's why I said this is important to look at, he tells you then what happens because of our growth. There are promises waiting for those who add to their faith. Because he moves into the next verse, in verse 8, after he tells you what to add, and he says, for if these things be in you, so that you actually do add to your faith, then this will happen. God doesn't tell you to do something without any reason for it. There's a lot of reasons why he tells you to do what he does. Now, not all the time will we understand all the reasons, but sometimes he tells you, I want you to add to your faith because this, or and this will be the outcome. You know, God allows us to do things for specific purposes. When I was a kid, I did a lot of things that had no reason whatsoever. I just did them just because. I was thinking about this when I was writing my sermon. When I was a kid, I'm just as lazy as the next person sometimes, but I also enjoy working, and I like to accomplish things and to get things done, and I always have, even when I was a kid. But that would be true even sometimes when I actually had no reason to do it at all. There was nothing to get accomplished, but I wanted to accomplish something. When we were living in our house in Westminster, in the woods, right inside, about 10 feet into the woods we lived, and our dirt there was terrible. There was a rock like every 2 inches in the dirt there in Westminster. And we had a pathway behind our house filled with rocks that we had dug up just trying to live at that house. Anyway, for some reason, one day, my mom had bought me a shovel. It was about yay tall, and it was my size. And I decided that I was going to go into the woods, into this little clear patch, and dig a hole. Just because I wanted to dig a hole. I wanted to accomplish something. And I worked on my hole for many months. And I would go out in my free time, which I had much of, and I would go and I would dig in my hole. And somebody would ask me, why are you digging that hole? And I would look at my sisters and say, because I want to dig the hole. And so I would go out and I would dig this hole. Now, to their delight, because the ground was so rocky, I didn't get very far. And you actually didn't hardly even notice there was a hole there. But I was very diligent in doing it, but I had no reason to do it. You know, I feel like some Christians do that sometimes. They just kind of do things, but they have no goal and they have no purpose for some of the things they do. And sometimes I think they believe that's what God has for them. Do this just because. And that there really isn't any goal or purpose for it, but because I'm supposed to obey God, then I'm just supposed to do. And God says, if you add to your faith, then this will happen. The next few verses are devoted to telling you what happens in your life and why it is so important. And so we're going to look this morning then on the prerequisite for the promise, which is what he says actually has to be met in order for the promises to be gained, and then what the promise actually is. So, first of all, number one, is the prerequisite for the promise. There are promises in the next verse, but he gives you a prerequisite first. The first verse of the promise begins with a hypothetical statement, which is an if and a then. The only way to solve it is to find out if you don't have the if. I'm sorry, if you don't have the then you didn't do the if. But if you did the if, then you will get the then. The then is the promises, but you have to meet the if. He says, for if these things be in you and abound. So he doesn't just give you promises. There is a condition that needs to be met. So letter A, the first part of that is that all these things must be a part of you. See, these promises God will give you part of, but we can't stop in the middle of adding to our faith and say, I'm going to claim the promises because I've added some to my faith. He says, I want you to add as much to your faith as you know to add. And it says, if these things be in you, not just some of the things, not just part of the things. He says, if these things be in you. And the word being is actually not the regular word for exist or is or am. He uses a word that means to begin below. It means to come forth, to be there, to be ready, to be at hand. Almost like it's become a part of you, and so now you naturally produce it. If these things be in you. The more you put this in your life, the more you add to your faith, and the closer you get to the Lord, then the more it changes the very fiber of who you are, and it is in you. It doesn't just exist in you, it is a part of you. When I was learning certain things about different plants, when we were planting and I was landscaping when I was a teenager, I would go outside and I would look around, and there's a lot of different fun things to plant, but there are some things you have to be very careful with. Not because they're bad, but because if you plant them, you can never unplant them. You know what I'm talking about? When I went out to my grandma's backyard, we were looking around and there was this section. It smelled really nice when I was in this section. And she says, well, this is a little patch of mint. And she says, you know, if you wash it off, you can pick it up, you can chew on it, and you can spit it out. And so I would, and I would chew on the leaves. But she told me later, as I was getting older and planting, she never plant mint. Like, I thought you liked mint. Well, I planted it one time, and I tried to get rid of it, and I could not. And then the next year, it was just as much as it was before. You cannot unplant it. So much so, you rip every single piece out, you get your fingers in the dirt and try to pull all the hairs out, and then you close it all up, and the next season comes, and then it all comes back up again. It is now a part of the dirt, and there's nothing you can do about it anymore. That's kind of the idea of that word be. It doesn't just mean it's there. It is now existing inside of you. That as you have added things into your faith, added things into your life, it has changed the very soil of who you are so that now it becomes a part of who you are. God says if you're in Christ, you're supposed to be a new creature where the things that you are change so different things come out of you. But that does take diligence to add to your faith. With the mint, you started out by saying there's mint on that parcel of ground. But later on, after a while, you could say about that parcel of ground is where mint grows. That's just what comes out of that dirt now. And that's what should be in our life. We should say, I'm adding these things into my life to eventually being able to say that my life is what produces this. My life brings out the things that God wants out of me. When those things exist in you, that's when these promises, we think we're going to gain all the great promises of God by trying a couple of those things tomorrow and seeing if it all, my entire life changes overnight. And if it's not exactly completely different like we thought, then we just go back. It hasn't actually become a part of who we are. God wants us to be not that we're adding virtue, but that we are virtuous. Not that we're adding knowledge, but we do have the knowledge of God. Not that just we have temperance, but we are temperate. Where these things exist inside of us. Letter B. That these things, all these things are a part of us. They exist inside of us. Well, letter B, that these things must be ever increasing. Ever increasing. For if these things be in you, they be in you, they exist in you, they are a part of who you are, and abound. Now, I looked at that, and if I were to assume what abound meant, I would assume that abound means to overflow. You don't have enough room for it. But the word abound has more the idea of increasing, that it is constantly growing. Remember a couple weeks ago I said that a tree, we know that if a tree is healthy, if it's always growing, it might have grown for 20 or 30 years, but if there's no new growth at the end of the branch, you're worried, because if a tree is not growing, it is dying. And God says to us, I want you to be ever increasing. I want you to be ever building. I want you to be ever growing. If these things be in you and abound. God wants to add to all of these things in your faith and add them in such a way that they become embedded in who you are. But in addition to that, he wants you to be ever laying more layers and ever growing better in all of these areas so that you're ever increasing in each one of these things. 1 Thessalonians 4 says it this way. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now you've learned those things, and I want you to grow in them more and more. There's not a moment we reach where he says, now I abound, or now I apprehend, now I have arrived. We should be ever abounding more and more. So the if of the promise is if these things are a part of you, which might be a farther extent than we think. We might just think, oh, I did some of those things, now they're a part of me. They have to become embedded in who you are. And there's a lot of Christians who live that way, that you can hardly imagine some of the things coming out of their life anymore, because that's not who they are anymore. The soil of their life has changed, and that we're ever increasing to it. But number two, what's the then? What is the content of the promise? That's number two, the content of the promise. What is it that he promises? If these things be in you and abound, if that's true in your life, then what? Verse 8. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Letter A. I really like this one. The first part of the promise, however, I just want to put this before we really get into it, is that you have the right to enjoy the promise. You have the right to enjoy the promise. We don't have the right to anything. So God gives us promises so that we can stand on them. What's interesting is the word make he gives in that verse. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. Doesn't mean to force you. It doesn't even have the idea of create you to be. The word make here comes from a word that means literally to ordain or to place in a position of authority almost. That you have now been given a position that you did not have previously. So if these things be in you and abound, God has given you the authority to claim the promises that follow. See, there's two kinds of promises in the Bible. Some are unconditional and some are conditional. Unconditional means it has nothing to do with who you were, and there's nothing that you can do to break them. They are completely 100% unconditional. Some of them are sort of conditional slash unconditional, which means that you have to respond to it, but then once God has given you the promise, or you have done something in your life that God chooses to give you the promise, then at that point they're unconditional. But some promises are conditional. We know that they are 100% true based on God's power, but it is based on us receiving it on what we choose to do. That's what an if and a then is. If I meet the condition he says, then I have the authority to claim the promise that he gives. The then will come because God never lies and God is always right. Our fellows are going to come by. If you have that attendance slip, just drop that in the offering plate when it goes by. We'd appreciate that. Conditional promises are based on our response. And that word make means to have to be appointed or ordained to a position to initiate a desired response which would otherwise we would not have the authority to do. In college, I told you I was a Blue Crew supervisor, a crew supervisor, a janitor, and I had certain authority underneath with my crew. I could tell them to do certain things and tell them not to do certain things. But there are certain things I was not allowed to do. For example, there was a lot of meals that were constantly, I went to a Baptist school, so we had lots of food. And there was lots of meals that would go on around campus at various and sundry times. We were not a big college, but there was 1,000 students there, but it was also a very, very large church of several thousand people. So there was a lot happening on that campus at any given time, on any given week. And because we're the janitorial crew, we clean up from things like food. And so we would get the leftovers usually if we were there. But sometimes there was a big dinner or a big thing happening somewhere on campus, and it was not in my building. So I did not have the liberty to just pack up and go and eat the leftovers because I was cleaning up. You know, I couldn't just do that. However, my boss did. And there were sometimes he would do that. He would text all the supervisors and say, hey, if you want to take 10 minutes and come over to room so-and-so, there's some leftovers and we can all eat for a few minutes and you can get a churro and you can go on your way. And so we would. I didn't have the authority to do that, but he did have the authority to do that because he was given that authority. And so he was allowed to enjoy certain things and to give it away. See, the Bible says that there are promises God gives you. And before this, you didn't have the authority to say, well, God, you told me. He says, if you meet the if, then I will make you. I will ordain you to a position of authority that you can claim what the promises are. As long as you meet the conditions, you have the right to claim them. I think it's very sad, a lot of Christians who live their lives as if none of the promises of God are claimable. They feel like because God is so much higher than they are, they cannot claim the promises he's given to them. But he's given you very little, all things considered, with all the things he knows. And in this book are many promises that he's given to you for the sake of claiming and living and building on. So claim them and live them and build on them because he gave them to you for that purpose. If you meet that, then you have the right to claim that. Letter B. What is the promise then? Your life will flourish in knowing Christ. If these things, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity, if those things become a part of you and you are ever increasing them, then you have been made to be, ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these are very close, ever so slightly different. Barren has the idea of a desert land that is incapable of producing much. It is ineffective, has the idea of being idle or unable to have any productivity of any kind. Unfruitful is literally means without fruit. It's the extent of that. That's what happens in a barren land. You have unfruitful plants, something that has not produced anything because it is in the land that is barren and is barely capable of producing anything. You only have plants that don't produce anything. You have a barren land, so you have an unfruitful crop. That's the idea. Your life will not be that way. I for the longest time, some of these word pictures I never understood because I always lived in Pennsylvania. If you didn't mow down your lawn, then it would overgrow. Your lands were always fruitful. That's because Pennsylvania is not barren. But then when I went to California and I went to college in the desert, I knew what barren meant. Because I've been to very few places that have been as barren as Lancaster, California. Even you go over to the next town, it's a little bit more. But where we were, rolling hills of sand and wind, and we had to stay inside some days because there would get sand in your teeth trying to walk to class. And they would build buildings. And if they built a building, they would plant plants outside. But if you planted a plant, you literally had to install a sprinkler next to the root system if you had any belief that it was going to grow. Well, they built a brand new building when I was out there, one of the biggest buildings that they built, and it was during my time at college, and I remember walking around and thinking it was so funny. Every single bush by the road was planted nicely in their dirt sand that they had, and they made this little bowl around it, and then you could see this little head for a sprinkler system next to every single bush that had to squirt water on it several times a day or else it had no hope of growing because the land was barren. Sam says that a lot of times in places in college, if you wanted to have in that area and then even where she lived, if you wanted to have any kind of growth, you had to have somebody come by and take care of your lawn because if they didn't do it, nothing would grow. And so you'd fill your yard with pea gravel because you didn't have any hope of getting any grass. That's what it means to be barren and unfruitful. God says, if you have those things in your life will not be barren, and so it will not be unfruitful. Wait, in what? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he says is, if you're adding to your faith so that what God desires is present in your life, and you're ever building that to get closer to Him, then your endeavors to know Him better will not be hindered. They will be effective. The soil of your life will have the ability to grow the knowledge of God. Whereas otherwise, because the soil of your life was not producing the things God says to add to your faith, it is a barren soil that is ineffective in growing in the knowledge of God. He says, but if you have these things and the fiber of your life has changed, you will not be barren, and so your life will not be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your desire to know Him will be effective. So many Christians are saying, I don't know Christ, but they're not adding to their faith. They're not trying to grow closer to Him. There's things that God says, you do know this. They're not doing that. And they're saying, I feel like I just don't know Him any better. It is ineffective because their life is not in a place that can make the knowledge of God flourish in who they are. That's what Paul talks about. Now, I gave you this passage. I didn't give you very much, but Philippians 3. We've already been talking about this recently in our passage, in our section on our purpose in our life. Our purpose is to know Him and to make Him known. He says it's actually capable of doing that when you add to your faith. Verse 8 of Philippians 3, he says, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, which in this passage were good things, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And according to this passage, the context of the prize is not necessarily an eternal reward, but the prize is the knowledge of God, for which he had suffered the loss of all things, so that he may win Christ. He says, I recognize that I'm not perfect, and so I will ever abound more and more, and ever reach forward to the prize of knowing Christ better. But if he's doing that, he's in a place where knowing Christ can actually be effective. And if we would assume anyone would know Christ, it would be Paul. But he was in a place where he was adding to his faith and ever increasing, and he says, I'm ever reaching toward it, and I can know him more and more. We would increase in the knowledge of God. And let her see. He says something about this knowledge. He says that this knowledge will assure your heart. This knowledge will assure your heart. Verse 9, he starts in a negative aspect, but begins to apply it positively. He says, but he that lacketh these things. So if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But then, just so you can give clarity, he gives you the opposite. But to those who don't have this, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Here he gives a negative promise to the extent he's just given you a promise to those who do add to your faith. Now he's going to give a promise to those who don't. He gives an interesting word for the word lack. He that lacketh these things. It actually comes from two words, which means it is at hand, but then he puts a negation in it. It is not at hand. Those things that should be present in your life aren't. They're not present in your life. They're not at hand. They're not a part of who you are. They're not readily available. If you lack these things, then you won't have the assurance you should of several things. Number one, he says, if you have the knowledge of Christ, then you will be assured of your focus. Of your focus. Those who don't will not be assured of their focus. Look what he says in verse 9. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. There's two parts of this, but they really go together. The word blind he uses is the generic word that he uses for the word blind throughout the Bible. A blind person. Tuflos is the word. It just means somebody that cannot see. This is the word that they would use. But it's interesting because the word doesn't just have the idea of I cannot see. It almost has the idea of seeing something that is opaque and smoky. You cannot discern. But then he goes on, he says, and cannot see afar off. It comes from a word that means to blink and to see indistinctly. I'm blind. It's smoky and opaque so that I cannot see. And because that's true, I cannot see very far away. Does that remind you of driving around here some days in the middle of the night after the weather's been strange? Everything's misty and opaque. You turn your lights on higher and you can see less. How is that even possible? Have you ever thought about that? You're driving down, I cannot see, so I will turn my lights on more. And then it's like the road just slaps you in the face and you feel like you're ever driving into a wall. I was driving one day on 83 home, really late one night, and I'm thinking, it's extremely foggy. Surely everybody's going to go less than the speed limit. But no, everyone was still going like 65, 70 down this highway and couldn't see more than 4 feet in front of their car, going full speed. And he says, those who do not add to their faith will not have the focus in their life. Everything will be opaque and smoky, so they cannot see very far away, and they will spend their life doing this. Okay, this is okay. All right, that's okay. And they have no idea what's coming up ahead. They're living day by day, foot by foot, barely trying to make it to the next one. There's something I didn't see there. Okay, let's avoid that. And then they'll run into something because they didn't see it, because 2 seconds ago it wasn't there. Somebody comes down the road, and even they had their lights on, and you don't see them until they're passing you. That's how they live their life. And there's a lot of Christians who live that way, trying to live day by day. They have no discernment whatsoever. They have no focus, and they cannot see very far away, and they're just living for this week. And they're not looking afar off. He says, those who do not add to their faith will be blind, and they will not be able to see afar off. Their eyes will be too consumed with themselves. They cannot see down the road at all, and they don't have their goal or their path in focus. They will not have their focus, but those who add to their faith will have their focus. Those who add to their faith, however, will also have assurance, number two, of their salvation. Of your salvation. He that lacketh these things is blind, present, and cannot see afar off, future, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, past. Everything is out of focus right now, down the road, and even where I've already been. How is that even possible? Okay, I get how you cannot understand what's going on right now, and I get how you cannot really discern what's going on in the future, but how can it be that we were so blind and so out of focus that we actually become foggy in the things that have already taken place and where we've already been? But he goes on, he says, you will forget that you've been purged from your old sins. Romans 6:6 says this, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him. To people who are saved, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. When we're saved, we partook of the work of Christ on the cross, who died for our sins so that he might pay for our sin. And when we were saved, we were dead with him so that we might also live with him and have new life. We all know that it is normal to grow after we're saved, but there are some Christians who don't grow after they're saved. And so they lose the assurance of their salvation. There's a difference between these two things. Eternal security is the doctrine that when you are saved, you are saved, and in God's eyes, you are secure, regardless of what takes place. Assurance of your salvation is literally, I don't even like to use this word, but it is how you feel. It does not affect the truth or the non-truth of eternal security, but it is what's going on in our heart. I have a lot of people who come to me, and I work with teenagers a lot, so I get this. You know, people, they're growing, and they're taking steps. And they'll come to me and they'll say, I'm not sure if I'm saved. And I'll listen to a lot of different key doctrinal things in their conversation, whether or not I hear Holy Spirit terms, where they're talking about conviction and things like that, which would only be present if the Holy Spirit's inside of them, which would only be true if they're saved. But I hear a lot of this, and usually it has to do with, I know I'm not living the way that I should, and so I'm wondering if I'm not even saved. I'm not adding to my faith, and so I have forgotten that I was purged from my old sins. Usually those same people are making really interesting decisions in their life that I'm trying to work with them on. because they're blind and they cannot see afar off. And then it's not too far later that they tell me, I don't even know what happened in my past. I don't know if I'm saved. He says, if you recognize that age should insinuate growth and you're not growing, it will rob you of the assurance that you're a child of God. Romans 8 says this, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But if you're not yielding to the Holy Spirit, you will not hear His voice, and His Spirit will not really bear witness with yours clearly enough for you to discern that you are, and you will lose that assurance. You won't lose the security, but you will lose that assurance, and you cannot grow as a child of God if you spend your life questioning whether or not you even are one. You will stay at the first step. God promises if you're not adding to your faith as you should, then you will forget that you have been purged from your own sin. Number three, the promises that God gives you is not only assurance of your focus and assurance of your salvation, but assurance of your freedom from sin. Assurance from your freedom from sin. He that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, instead of that, brethren, give diligence, add to your faith, virtue, and knowledge, give diligence to make your calling and election, being chosen of God, sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. He says, so give diligence to add to your faith, because if you do, you will make your calling and election sure. It will be assured in your heart rather than you forgetting that you were there. And he says, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. In addition to being free from the penalty of sin, the Bible says throughout that you are also being made free from the power of sin. You have been purged from the penalty and from the dominion of sin in your life, and you don't have to live under its oppression as if it is still your slave master like it used to be. Romans 6:10 says this, in that he died unto sin once, in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Remember, the word reckon means to take into account. There's a lot of Christians living their lives assuming that they are still under the bondage of sin the way that they used to be when they were unsaved. And now they just have more help to be less under bondage. He says, you are not under it anymore. It will not have dominion over you. But there's a lot of Christians who aren't adding to their faith, who are not rejoicing and living in the promises that God has given them, all things through His divine power that pertains to life and to godliness. He says, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. If all these things are present in you, think to yourself, what sin in your life can be coming out at the same time as faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity? Can you have both of those things at the same time? Can you practice unkindness to somebody else when you also have brotherly kindness in you? Can you steal and have charity? Can you lie and have charity? Can you have a wicked thought and still be godly, inherently thinking the way that God wants you to? It says if these things are in you and they abound, then you will not be having the sin present in your life. Ye shall never fall. And there's actually a double negative there. Now, in English, a double negative means I'm switching what I'm saying, and I'm saying the opposite now. But in the original language, a double negative means no, not at all. It's emphatically saying it. It says, if these things are present in you, you don't have to be under the burden of sin. You have been given freedom from sin, and you shall never fall. And the last one, you'll be assured of your eternal reward. We're supposed to have confidence in the victory that Christ provides, but we also have confidence in what we get to expect when we see Him. If these things be in you and abound, they make you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and had forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, that so if you do these things, you shall never fall. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This, the idea behind this verse is not if you add to your faith, you will get an entrance into the kingdom. It's saying you will get an entrance abundantly. And the word abundantly means richly. When you get there, there will be much to greet you. When you're living the way you should, the Bible says that we can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And then our eternal reward is abundant and it's not barren. That's a whole other sermon. But that's where he finishes off before he moves on to the next point. There's a lot of promises that wait for those who add to their faith. And the thing is, God gave them. I did not. I don't get to pull them out. In fact, some of these, I feel like I could even be stronger in the way I say it, because the more I study the grammar of this, the stronger he is in the things that he claims that are ours to claim. But if we don't claim the promises, we are missing out on what God has given to us freely to claim and to enjoy. And God says, I make you that you can have these things. I make you. I ordain you. I appoint you that this is yours if you add to your faith. But a question then to us is what we should have started with last week then. Are we adding to our faith what ought to be there? Are we adding to it faith and knowledge and temperance and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity? Are we ever increasing? Are we ever growing? Or are we going to try it and let it go? Add to your faith because there's promises to enjoy. Let's pray. We'll have a couple quick prayer requests before we dismiss, and then we'll be done. Father, thank you so much for the time that we had together this morning. I pray that you would help us to ever add to our faith and to grow in you. Lord, I pray that you would be with these many prayer requests we're about to hear from in just a moment, that you meet those according to your will, and you would help us to bring them continually to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.